This is recording number 20032201, recorded on February 22nd, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Lesson 8, The Presentation and Rejection of Messiah Jesus. I'll go ahead and open in prayer and we'll go ahead and get started on tonight's topic. Father, we come to you and we do recognize what a awesome God you are and how you orchestrate the minute details, as we were reminded by the presentation we just heard by the man from the Philippines. And Father, I just am amazed at what you're doing in the world and how your gospel was rejected by Israel. Your Messiah was rejected, and because of that the gospel went out to the world, Father. And it's so hard for us to understand how when we fail, you still turn evil for good and get glory out of it, Father. You're just an amazing God. And tonight, Father, as we look at your Messiah and his presentation to your chosen people and how he was missed by them, Father, I just ask that you show us the divine mystery in it, the responsibility of man and yet the sovereignty of your own plans as well. And Father, tonight we just ask you to open our eyes as we look to your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've done, let's put our timeline up and look at that a little bit just to get started. The timeline from the first session. Today we're going to move past this black line that goes from B.C. to A.D. or before Common Era to Common Era, as the Jews like to talk about it. And we're going to be looking at the events associated with the crucifixion of Jesus. So all the things we've looked at so far have been pointing toward the cross of Christ and his presentation as King. And today we're going to look at aspects of that presentation and some of the aspects that are often misunderstood, or at least it seems that way to me in my poking around in the Bible. Some things we're going to look at tonight is that in the presentation and rejection of Messiah, Jesus is the Jewish expectations of a political king that we see in the Gospels are actually based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And we've kind of seen that so far. We've spent a lot of time in this class looking at the Old Testament predictions concerning Jesus. And we've seen that there's a lot of passages that deal with the idea that there will be a political kingdom on earth. And so when we look in the Gospels and we see expectations of people in the Gospels for Jesus to establish a political kingdom, we need to keep in mind that their expectations are not weird ideas where they're mistaken. Their expectations are based on the fact that God gave promises like that. Well, we'll look at this more. However, those expectations also tended to overlook passages that showed that Messiah would suffer and die. In other words, there's two sides to the prophetic coin in the Old Testament. There's passages that say a victorious king who's going to reign on earth and all nations are going to serve him. And then on the other side, it talks about someone who's going to be cut off and who's going to die. And we looked a little bit at that in the middle of the passage of Daniel about the 70 weeks. It talked about Messiah would be cut off and have nothing for himself. We're going to look at the fact that in the presentation of Jesus to Israel, that he made a bona fide offer of a kingdom. That is to say, that when he comes preaching the gospel, initially, it's not the gospel that you and I are so familiar with, and we'll look at why it's a little bit different. But it is a bona fide offer of the promised Old Testament kingdom, and that Israel, in the rejection of the king, also caused the rejection of that kingdom so that it's postponed. And that's in this one here. And the thing, of course, that's a little bit mysterious about this, again, is you see the fact that God knew there's no way that Jesus was going to avoid the cross, obviously, but at the same time, man is responsible for rejecting the Messiah and having him wind up on the cross. And that's one of the things you'll see, that the crucifixion was foreordained by God, it says in Acts, but at the same time, those who crucified Christ, which was for our own sins as well, they're responsible for that act. And then we'll look at the fact that the intervening age involves a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover that more next week. We're kind of setting the stage for that this week. And then there's this principle we talked about briefly last week. I'm just going to put it up again this week because I decided it fits better in the material this week. Is how the people of God unwittingly oppose the work of God. And then a caveat that goes with that, beware. And that's to say that there is this pattern, this historic pattern, you'll remember from my diagram before, I called it opposing our Lord. When the people of God neglect the Word of God, they become unaware of the will of God and oppose the work of God. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's been many illustrations of this principle through history, but none more significant than the crucifixion of Jesus. Because here we have two-thirds of the Bible behind us at the time Christ comes, predicting a Messiah, the timing of his arrival, the works he would do, the fact that he would die, all there, and yet the vast majority of people, including the apostles, have no clue initially that Jesus is bound for the cross. So in the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees and many of the religious leaders, there are some that come to Christ, but most people at that time were unaware of the prophecies concerning Messiah. Therefore, they over time drifted away from knowing the will of God. And when Messiah came in their midst, they were in opposition to the main thing God was doing. And I'm suggesting that this same pattern applies to us today in regard to what God is doing with the nation Israel. So, let's just look at some of the stages now. I have a little handout here that's hopefully going to guide us a little bit. And it's here if you need a copy over there at that other table. I don't know if everyone has one. Here's a couple here. Okay, great. This is kind of a chart showing the things I want to emphasize. We're going to take a real fast view, or we're going to fly like a plane over a landscape and look at the gospel. And we're going to look at different stages in the rejection of Jesus. And the first stage we're going to talk about here is the expectations from the Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. So in order to understand the Gospels, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the people of that day. They didn't have a New Testament. They were Jewish. The religious leaders and so on, the scribes, they had the Scriptures. I don't know how much the common person knew about the Scriptures. We know some knew quite a bit. But the key thing which caused a problem and still causes a problem today is this idea that there's a collision between prophecies in the Old Testament. There's prophecies of a suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22. If we had more time, I'd love to go through this section of Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a gut-wrenching section of Scripture as far as I'm concerned. I have a hard time getting through it with dry eyes usually when I get in there. But if you look at that section, that's one of the most holiest, that's the holy of holies to me in the Old Testament, that passage there. And in it, you'll see very clearly the Messiah is predicted. He's going to die for the sins of the world. And there's numerous details given there. He's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to keep his mouth quiet. He's not going to defend himself. He's perfect, and yet he carries the iniquities of others. Okay, he's cut off. We considered him despised and rejected of God. All of that is in there. So in Isaiah 53, which, by the way, as you go to Israel today, there's a shrine of the book there which has the Isaiah scroll. You know, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered, right? And they have a bunch of writings from between 100 B.C. and 100 A.D. And they have numerous copies of Isaiah in there. And one of the things that they preserved in the shrine of the book is the scroll of Isaiah. And what do you think's in there? Isaiah 53. And also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was produced prior to the time of Christ. So I'm just saying here in this passage here, we have unequivocal, not the right word, but anyway, you know what I mean. We have real solid witness in history that this document was written before Christ ever showed up. And if you read Isaiah 53, it's like, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus down the road. But anyway, Psalm 22 as well. But then we also have Psalm 2 we looked at. And again, we're not going to have time to go look at these tonight. But in Psalm 2, it talks about that the kings of the earth take up, they oppose God and His anointed, remember? And He who sits in heaven laughs. Okay? And it goes on about the fact that He has begotten this Son. The Son's going to ask Him for the nations as His inheritance. And He warns the kings of the earth, kiss the Son lest He be angry with you and break you into like shards of pottery. I'm summarizing what it says there, but it's obviously a victorious king. Also, Psalm 110, the entire psalm. We looked in Daniel 7 before, and that's one of the things that Jesus quotes in his when he's before Caiaphas, the high priest. I'm just going to go there briefly to read this one section, but where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I'll go ahead and read that. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there you see a victorious king. Also, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, right? Wonderful, Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase in his government there will be no end, etc. So you got the victorious king. And of course, in Luke, we looked at a couple times back how Gabriel, when he's talking to Mary, says that Jesus will rule over Jacob, the house of Jacob, from the throne of David. This particular dilemma is an academic dilemma for Christians. It's a very, very real live dilemma for Jews today. In fact, I wish I had time to go into this more. It's up on the website, but I want to read you a couple of quotes because it's unbelievable. Here's a quote. Here's a typical rabbinical view about the puzzle about these Old Testament prophecies. Now keep in mind, these are Jews who reject as adamantly as possible that Jesus could have anything to do with being the Jewish Messiah. Okay, here's what they write. Quote, the Messiah must die before his mission is completed. But he also must live in order to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Therefore, two Messiahs must appear, one after the other. Do you hear how close that is to what we know? Yeah, the first Messiah. He comes. His name is Jesus. He dies. And how does he live? How is it a second Messiah? No, it's the same one resurrected, right? And he comes a second time to rule on the throne of David, see? So they've got two Messiahs. And we say, no, one Messiah, he comes twice. There's the whole dilemma, okay? So this is the thing you'll shake your head over as long as you're a Christian. You'll forever... When Paul says that some of the Jews were blinded, he means blinded with a capital B. Because the stuff they say today about Messiah, it's like you want to go home and tear your hair out when you read it. Because they're so close. They're so close. So then they come up with this idea. Here's another one. According to an old tradition, the Messiah was perfectly prefigured in Moses. But Moses died before he could lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Consequently, for the parallel to be complete, the Messiah, too, had to die before accomplishing the great task of ultimate redemption. Since, however, the Messiah would not be the true Redeemer of God if he did not fulfill that ultimate task, the only solution was to let one Messiah, like Moses, die, and then assign the completion of the work of redemption to a second Messiah. You see? And anyway, it goes on, and they have this theory about Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Joseph. Messiah ben David would be the victorious king, and Messiah, the son of Joseph, would be the suffering servant. Anyway, you can, if you're interested, I have more notes on that. But they even have this guy called Armillus, who is the Antichrist, and they say that the second Messiah, when he comes, he'll defeat Armillus with the breath of his mouth. Revelation 19. From an Orthodox Jew, there's Revelation 19, which they reject, of course, the whole New Testament. If I get excited tonight, it's because somebody bought me a latte, and also, this is exciting stuff. It really is, and it's heart wrenching. Okay, so now here's the problem of the expectations. But we notice when we get into the Gospels, in the early part of the Gospels, we will see that there are some people, and we've talked about this briefly before. Let's go to the beginning of Luke now and take a quick look. Luke chapter 2. And what we're going to look at here is the fact that there are always people who are close to God, seeking God, and know what God is up to. And I'd like to suggest that these couple people we're going to briefly look at are models of where we want to be today. And that is to say, they understood their times and they understood what God was doing. And the first one is in Luke 2:25. We've mentioned this is when Jesus is being brought to the temple for his circumcision at 8 days old, according to the law of Moses. Actually, that's according to the Abrahamic covenant. Simeon is there. There was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, verse 25. This man was just and devout. Don't miss that. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. See, in Hebrew, that would be the Lord's Messiah. It's a title of a position. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and then Jesus' parents were there, right? And he speaks over this child. He mentions that in verse 32 that he's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Notice the focus on bringing revelation to the Gentiles. We're going to see that in the rejection of Christ, the gospel went out to the whole world. But that's commonly predicted in the Old Testament as well. But notice down in verse 35, he's speaking to Mary now. He says, actually in verse 34, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also," Mary, he's talking to Mary, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This man, Simeon, right here, he knows more than the apostles know for most of the time they're with Jesus. Keep that in mind. This guy here knows, he understands more about Jesus' ministry than the 12 who are with him directly for a long period of time. We'll see that as we go. A little bit further down, there's a woman named Anna, a prophetess, it says in verse 36. And she was of great age, and again it talks about her devotion and her service to God. So again, relationship is key here. And then she speaks in verse 38, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him," that is Jesus, "to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." See, she understands He's the Redeemer. So she would say, she would be much like John the Baptist. When he sees Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, there's a third individual there. He knows right from the get-go that Jesus is the Lamb. And what kind of Lamb? The Passover Lamb. What happens to the Passover Lamb? He gets killed, right? And offered. Okay, so I'm just pointing out that what we're going to look at is the mainstream of the people and the religious leaders who reject Jesus, but there is always a believing remnant of Jews who understand what God is doing. And these are some of them here in this early part of Luke that we're given an insight to. Now let's take a look now at some of the initial preaching that goes on. Matthew 3, let's take a look now. And we'll see in Matthew 3, John the Baptist begins to talk about, we're looking for Matthew 3, I'm in Mark, no wonder I'm confused, verse 2, and we see, I'll start in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Here's what he says, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? So the good news that he's talking about, he's saying the kingdom is at hand. And at hand is the same idea of within reach, near. Okay? So he's saying the kingdom of heaven is near. Now let's go a little bit further to chapter 4, verse 17. And here is Jesus, okay? Jesus has just been baptized, okay, and gone through the temptation. And in verse 17, Jesus began to preach. And he says, I'm going to be on the cross. Trust in my shed blood. Is that what he says? No. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who does that sound like? John the Baptist. They sound like they're talking about the same thing. Let's go a little further now. We're going to go to Matthew 10. And as I said, this is like being in a helicopter flying over the gospel. So we'll get some perspective this way. We won't get from hiking through the gospels, but we'll miss a lot because we just don't have the time to do it in this one class. But in Matthew 10, verse 5 through 7, Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, now as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Boy, that sounds like we just heard. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. That's quite an instruction, isn't it? Raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Okay? So far, we haven't heard anything about the cross. And what I'm suggesting is that this gospel that they're preaching is a variation on the gospel that we preach today. That is to say, these people who are preaching this message are not talking about the cross of Christ. They're not talking about His blood yet. And that should, and if we're tempted to kind of miss that, it's like God goes out of His way to try and make sure we understand that. Now let's go to Matthew 16, a little further along. This is the famous proclamation of Peter. I'm looking at 16, 14, well, starting in 13. Chapter 16, verse 13 of Matthew. Jesus asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he asked them, what do you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter has the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here Peter has been given revelation by the Holy Spirit, or by the Father, by God, to understand who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah. But interesting, I'm not going to get into the next couple of verses because there's a lot involved there, but notice that he commands his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay, so far we just see this proclamation. But then in verse 21, notice it says, from that time, don't miss that phrase, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is now beginning to show these apostles what Anna and Simeon and John the Baptist already know. That is, he is destined for sacrifice, not political victory. And what's Peter's response? Are you joking? You're the Messiah. You're the victorious king. This can't be for you. So I want to suggest to you that Peter was out there with the other disciples preaching the gospel before this point. Peter hasn't figured out yet that Jesus is going to the cross, even though scriptures have laid that forth. So why am I dwelling on this point? Let's look at one more passage just to really help sum it up. Luke 9. There is no Luke 44. Luke 9, starting at 44. And 45 of Luke 9, Jesus says, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see the hand of God in this as well. These guys still... Jesus is revealing to them his destiny, and it says here they still didn't understand what he's saying. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, when you start looking at these details and you struggle over the Gospels trying to figure out what's going on, it hits you like a ton of bricks after a while, that the Gospel they're preaching of the kingdom, initially here, the kingdom is at hand, is different in its emphasis than what we preach. When I preach the gospel, I preach Christ crucified, right? That's the whole point, is Jesus crucified. And what you see here is these are guys out preaching the gospel. They're kind of like John and Charles Wesley when they first came to the United States as missionaries to do the Lord's work, and they hadn't been born again. They're out preaching, and they don't know Jesus. And it's on their way back, they meet some Moravians, and there's some other things that happen, and when they're back in England, they come to find the Lord. So you have to ask yourself, what in the world were they doing? Well, the same question here, what is going on here? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is found in some of the aspects we saw already. If we go back to Matthew 10, we will see that in verse 5 of that section we read, I kind of skipped over something then, but I want to emphasize it now. In Matthew 10, verse 5. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach to every creature." Right? That's the gospel. And remember, in the Old Testament, we don't see that emphasis. Israel doesn't have the same evangelistic emphasis that we do as the church. Israel is to be a witness to the surrounding nations, but there's no mandate, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And look here, Jesus says, this is Jesus Christ now. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans. Say what? Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? And that's in verse 6. Okay? He's presenting something. It's not what we present. It's a gospel. Gospel means good news. But he's presenting it to Israel. And he's exclusively targeting Israel at this point. He won't always do that, but at this point, that's his purpose. Let's look at one more little passage. Matthew 15:24. We'll see the same idea come up again. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile region, and a woman of Canaan comes, and she has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's hounding Jesus for help, and his disciples want to send her away. And they come to him in verse 23 and say, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." And Jesus answers and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But then we go on and see that he blesses her anyway. And what we see here is two things going on. We see that at this point, Jesus is focusing on Israel, but he's also recognizing righteous Gentiles who are coming to him and know who he is, like the woman at the well in John 4, Okay, she's a Gentile. Well, she's a Samaritan. Thank you. So when you pull all this together, what you find out is that Jesus is presenting the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, and he's presenting it to Israel, because who is the kingdom promised to? We've seen all through the Old Testament. Israel, right? There's going to be a king ruling in Jerusalem from the throne of David. Israel's going to be, all the nations will flow to Israel, and so on and so forth. We'll look more at those in the very last session on the millennial kingdom. But I want to suggest to you that what we're seeing here is a presentation of the kingdom that's made to Israel. The people preaching at this point, they're not even fully aware that Jesus is bound for the cross. And yet, we will see here that over time, this, through the rejection of Jesus, the emphasis will shift. The emphasis will shift, and of course, in the book of Acts, it shifts in a really big way, right? It goes out to the whole world. But this whole presentation will be missed if you don't understand the Old Testament and the expectations of the kingdom that were painted, the literal physical kingdom that were painted there. If you don't have those Old Testament passages in your mind, you will keep reading the section and go, these guys are dumb. They don't understand. It's just the spiritual kingdom. They got this weird idea that they're expecting a political ruler. They're all goofed up. Jesus is only a spiritual leader, and he'll only ever be a spiritual leader. See, that's a common view in the Christian church. And what I'm trying to do in this course is to say, to the degree that that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Jesus does say some remarkable things. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight for me. In other words, my kingdom is not going to come the way you think it is, through political maneuvering and fighting. And there are spiritual aspects to it. My kingdom is in your midst, etc. But that's not the whole story. And the fact that these guys are expecting a physical kingdom, as we've seen before, they have this expectation all the way up until the beginning of the book of Acts, right before Jesus goes up. They say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the time. Right? So they're not naive literalists who have this weird idea of a political kingdom. They're Jews who are reading half the picture. They're looking at one side of the coin because it's the attractive side of the coin. It says, hey, this guy's coming. He's going to be a powerful king. He's going to rule on earth. Israel's going to be exalted. It's going to be awesome. But they didn't flip over, these guys, and flipped over and looked on the back side where it talks about the tail side of the coin, that he's going to be despised of men, rejected, carry the sins of the world, etc. And so it's important to understand that. Now, we looked last week at the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and we saw in there were those 62 weeks, remember? And it said that until Messiah the Prince, and then he would be cut off. So this is part of what's going on here. We're leading up to this business where he's presented officially as a king. So let's move on to the next stage here. And this we won't be able to get into much either, but if we go into Matthew 12 and the parallel passages in Mark 3, we will see a section of Scripture that is very difficult to deal with no matter what. In fact, I like to say that right off the bat, that the Gospels, you could spend your whole life in the Gospels, and there's still a lot of puzzling things in the Gospels. But here we see the unpardonable sin. And we will see that starting in verse 24 of this section. Do I have that written down? Or, well, 22. Go back to 22 a little bit more. One is brought to Jesus who is demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Notice the reaction of the crowd. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Or another way that it's been translated, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? There's something about this particular miracle, along with others that Jesus has done, but this particular one triggers them to say, hey, I wonder, could this be the son of David? And I'm going to suggest to you that the answer that's found in the fact that this man is mute. Because apparently the normal procedure for exorcism was to identify the name of the demon or demons and to use the name to command the demon out. This particular individual is mute, so you can't go fishing for the name. And so the fact that this would be on a par with the lepers that come up, right, that are unclean and they touch Jesus, right? And what that's supposed to do is make Jesus unclean according to Old Testament law, right? So that Jesus should get leprosy. But what happens? The leper gets Jesus-y. See? And Jesus, because he's the Son of God and divine, when the leper touches Jesus, everything's reversed. The leper is healed. He's made clean because nothing can make Jesus unclean. But anyway, that's kind of a rabbit. But I'm just pointing out this idea that this is one of those significant miracles like that. And the people recognize, could this be the Son of David? But he's there in the midst of the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders. And the Pharisees heard what the crowd said, see? And they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus, it says, knew their thoughts. And he goes into he talks about the fact that, look, you know, Satan doesn't oppose his own work. And he says in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See that phrase again. Presentation of the kingdom. He's trying to show them the kingdom has come upon you because the king is here and the king is doing the signs he was predicted to do by the Holy Spirit. I'm right here doing them. But then it goes on, he says in verse 31, he says something very puzzling. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So we have the unpardonable sin, which is an admittedly difficult section of Scripture and has been misunderstood a lot of different ways, and I hopefully don't add one more misunderstanding to it tonight. But I want you to notice in the parallel passage, let's go over to Mark 3 briefly. Mark gives us a little added commentary. This is something that's very useful if you can pick up a parallel gospel or a harmony of the gospels in the bookstore. You can find some of the older ones in the King James Version used bookstores for pretty cheap, but they lay out the Gospels in parallel columns, and you can get get all the channels at once. It's kind of like surfing channels, but you don't have to surf. They're all right there. And there's little tidbits in the parallel Gospels that are incredibly helpful at times. And this one here, where did I say to go? Mark 3, okay, 28. And we see there a parallel thing. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to internal condemnation. Why, Jesus? Why? Mark explains. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, it's important to understand in the context of what's going on here, the Messiah he's in Israel's midst according to the predictions of Daniel. He has done the signs of Messiah. He is the king, and the king is the one who has the kingdom. He is not just the king. He is deity incarnate. This is God in the flesh. Now, we have to remember, when these guys well, the second commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Okay, well, that's the third. Second one is idols. But when people talk about Jesus here, and they're talking about, they're saying he's demon-possessed. This is not a light thing to say to God in the flesh. You see how important this is? This isn't just somebody just waltzing along with a sloppy mouth. This is standing in front of the Son of God who's doing the works of the King and saying, your works are done by demonic power. more than that, you, the Holy One of Israel, are demon-possessed. Okay? Ultimately, Jesus is saying that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy, because that's God you're speaking of. Number two, he attributes it blasphemy to the Holy Spirit, because what he's saying is, as we saw, Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. He does his works in obedience to the Spirit, but again, it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. When people are born, they're born of the Spirit, right? We see that all over the place. You're born again. You're born of the Spirit. And we've looked before at Genesis 1, 2, and the fact that the Holy Spirit, he brings life out of death, etc. But so there is, I'm going to suggest to you, this unpardonable sin is in rejecting here. They're not just saying something about Jesus. They're rejecting the very one who is salvation and the very person of the Trinity who is the specialist at regenerating hearts. So there's not two ways to miss God. We don't see in our scriptures, if we go into the New Testament further on and we look at the things of the church, it doesn't say, believe in your heart, you know, confess that Jesus is Lord, and by the way, also be very careful that you don't make this mistake, right? What I'm saying is there aren't multiple sins that Jesus' sacrifice doesn't cover for. I'm saying there's only one way to miss salvation, and it's one and the same as this unpardonable sin, rejecting the Holy Spirit, who is the one that provides your regeneration in the first place. But in this particular case, it's related to the fact that it is Jesus, and that's why you'll see later on in the Gospels, you'll see a big emphasis on this generation. Jesus will talk about this generation a lot, and in the crucifixion, they even take a blood curse on their generation. But all that to say that the particular generation that Jesus is standing in the midst of, they have a unique responsibility, because it's like Jesus says, many have longed to see my day, you know, see the day you're seeing, because the Messiah is in their midst, and to whom much is given, much is required. They have more revelation and more reasons to accept the King than anyone has ever had all through history, and yet the religious leaders, the ones who are responsible for leading the flock, are rejecting the very Son of God in this. And the reason I'm focusing on this is because I'm saying this is a very serious error they're making, and that even though it's going to be a while before Jesus winds up on the cross, this is where the die is cast at this point, because the Jewish leaders have publicly blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they're accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And you'll notice that right after this section, we start to see Jesus' teaching will shift. And let's now go and look a little bit at Matthew 13. I realize there's a lot you could discuss and talk about in this business of the unpardonable sin, but for tonight, that's all we're going to really be able to look at as we move along. Matthew 13, Jesus in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, okay? And he lays out these parables that many of us are familiar with. And the first one, of course, is the parable of the sower and the different soils. But notice in verse 10, the disciples come and they ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And, of course, the answer we're expecting to hear is, well, because it's a good teaching device. But he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he goes on to say that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, basically, they will hear, but they won't understand. They'll see, but they won't perceive, etc. And they won't be healed, because they won't understand. Then he goes on to say, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And notice verse 17. I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. this gets at another disturbing aspect of God's sovereignty set against man's responsibility, and that is that when we reject God and we harden our heart, then often He presents truths in a way where they're designed to lead those who are seeking life into life, and those who are rejecting life leads them further away. That's a hard thing to say, but that's definitely what He's saying. He's saying, I'm going to switch over to a different kind of communication here, where those who are after me, who are seeking me, who are being drawn to God, they're going to understand more and more and more. And the ones who have chosen to reject me, they're going to understand less and less. In fact, what they have already, the part they understand now, it's going to be taken away. So this gets at the whole business of the Christian Greece flagpole, which I don't know where it came from originally, but I first heard it from Augie Costantino, and I think it's a really good analogy, is that as Christians in the Christian life, we're climbing up a Greece flagpole, but it's a Greece flagpole, and we're either climbing and going up, or we're not climbing, we're going down. We're not staying in one place. And this thing that Jesus says here should put fear in us. I think it's supposed to put fear in us, okay? A healthy fear. That is to say that those who have more will be given. Those who don't have, what they have will be taken away. And He is basically saying in this section here, I'm switching over to parables because I need to teach my sheep about some new things, and I'm going to teach it in a way where they're going to pick it up and the other people aren't going to get it. And lo and behold, what happens when you go to your neighbor with the Bible or your family member with the Bible? You open it up. We just talked about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It can't be anybody else in history. We just had a time history chart up here that has AD and BC, okay? There it is, right there, that black line. AD and BC. And the Jews don't like that because they don't like reference to Jesus. Don't get the idea I don't like Jews, obviously. This whole course I've been spending my time saying they're beloved. But it's so frustrating. But here it is. So they changed it to BCE before Common Era and Common Era because they don't like Year of Our Lord. Because who's the Lord? Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. So if you go out and buy your Jewish history books and start reading them, you'll find out all kinds of history in a little paragraph about this weird guy, Yeshua, who showed up around somewhere near this time that the date flipped over, but he's not really very significant. You know, and the whole world is counting years based on the birth of this man, but the Jews can't see it. Anyway, my point here was just to say this blindness business is just amazing because you can talk to your neighbors, you can talk to friends, you can talk to Jews. They can even write things saying that, you know, there must be two messiahs, one of them's going to die. We're going, yeah, he died, you know. Can you think of a single person through all history that might qualify as a messiah that was born in Bethlehem, came about the right time, rode in on a donkey, was crucified on a cross like Psalm 22, and somewhere else in the world people noticed? You know, yeah, ding, Jesus Christ, but they can't see it. And why is it? It's this whole business that when you and I hold the Bible, we see the divine fingerprint of God all through it, but someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, it's just this dead book of confusing fairy tale. And I know because it was that way for me for many years. So this is the business of why prayer is so important. But anyway, getting back to this, he's starting to use parables, and he says some interesting things if we look a little bit further in Matthew 13. In verse 35, he mentions, in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. See, he's using the scrambler. He's staying scrambled. And that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and notice what he says, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Evidently, there's some things here that are new that Jesus is teaching in these parables. And what are these parables about? The kingdom of heaven. What were they preaching to Israel? The kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what I'm suggesting is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has sealed the die about where things are going. He's now shifting to start to reveal the fact that the kingdom is not going to come right away. Not in the political sense. And so when we look at these parables, we see some interesting aspects of them, and we don't have time to go through them in detail, but notice that some of these things, one of them is a parable of seed scattered on soil. Well, what's seed got to do when it's on soil after a while with rain and stuff, sun? It's got to grow. What does that take? It takes time. There's a parable of the sower with these wheat and tares, another one. Okay, and we look at the mustard seed, the leaven that works through the loaf. All of these have some interesting things. They talk about the fact that there is a delay. There's time involved where things have to happen. There's a period of time for growth. And there's a future time of harvest, which in Matthew 13:41 he says is the end of the age. What age? Well, evidently there's an age. And these guys who are accepting Jesus to set up his kingdom, he's starting to give a picture now that no, there's going to be something else happening here for a while. And notice again when he gets to verse 52, and this is kind of the 51 and 52 drive you nuts because this happens various places in the Bible, and you just wish you could go back there and shake these guys and say, oh, why did you answer like that? But he says to them in verse 51 to the disciples, have you understood all these things? They said to him, sure. And we're going like, what? What do you mean, sure? This is some of the most puzzling stuff in here that Jesus has ever taught. And they say, oh yeah, Lord. But notice his response. He says, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Who was the scribe? What did the scribe do? He was the one that was responsible for preserving and copying the scriptures. Okay, so it would be someone who was an expert in the Old Testament scrolls and writings. And he says here that a scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. What's he been doing? Teaching about the kingdom of heaven here in parables. He says he's like a householder who brings out of his treasure new and old things. And what I'm suggesting here is that there's aspects of these parables that are echoes of things that have already been taught in the Old Testament. And there's things that Jesus has put in these parables that are new, that are not in the Old Testament. This is new revelation. Why? Because he has been rejected and he's now shifting over to the knowing that there's going to be a period of time intervening before the kingdom. He knows that all along. I'm just saying that he's changing his focus in accordance with man's treatment of him. And that he knows that he's basically starting to work toward conveying between his first and second advent, what is going to happen to the kingdom of God during that period of time. And it's this idea of a mystery. There's a mystery associated with it, that the kingdom isn't in physical form during that period of time. And so that's the focus here on these sound like a Texas guy. On these parables. Nothing. I love them. A bunch of my friends are from Texas, and some of them will listen to this on the internet, so I'm probably in trouble now. Anyway, y'all can't swing a dead cat and get away with it with these Texas guys. Okay, so we've seen now this idea that he's teaching new revelation about the kingdom. It involves a time delay, a harvest at the end of the age. So, and again, the idea that he's going to, those who have rejected him are going to continue to miss what he's teaching, and those who are seeking him are going to understand what he's teaching. Boy, we're running out of time again. We're not yet. We started late, right? So I still got a little more time. Okay, now this next section we're not going to talk about very much because we went over it in quite a bit of detail last week. And if you didn't catch last week, you can listen to it up on the internet. But the presentation as king, we looked at the fact that it was timed according to Daniel's prediction that it fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. That is, he comes riding in on the foal of a donkey. He arranges to do that because he knows what he's doing. It's like on the cross when he says, the first statement on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and what he's doing is he's pointing. Psalm 22. Go read Psalm 22. Because this is it. I'm fulfilling Psalm 22 right now. Go read it. I mean, I'm being facetious, but I'm saying Jesus must have had an amazing life because as he grew up in stature and wisdom, it says he learned. But as he went along, somewhere in his life, he was reading the Old Testament scriptures and he was given the revelation that he was in Psalm 22. That was him. And that, I mean, it sounds far-fetched, okay? But when he was a baby in diapers, he didn't read Psalm 22. He couldn't read. Okay, I can't explain how this works with divinity and humanity equally, but that's what scripture says. And I'm just saying, think of that as a 12-year-old or somewhere or some younger than that. You're reading scripture knowing you are the Son of God, and that in fact this passage here, which talks about excruciating anguish where you are forsaken by the Father, is going to be your portion. And that gives you some idea of how he might, why he might have felt the way he did in the garden. But anyway, when he's presented as king here, he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. And notice though, and this is something we should just look at briefly, in Luke 19, he's getting ready to ride down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And in verse 11, he tells a parable. And the reason for the parable, I think, is very important for us to see. And starting in verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And now he talks about a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for him a kingdom and to return. That's Daniel 7, right there. The Ancient of Days is seated on a throne, and the Son of Man comes to him and is given a kingdom. See? So he's going down to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, which he's about to weep over the city, because he knows the fact that when they're joyously proclaiming him as king, that 4 days later, they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. That's not a surprise to Jesus. So here, when he's about to come down, they're going to proclaim him king. He's presenting himself as king, and he's teaching a parable here because he's trying to say, yeah, I'm going to ride down here and present myself as king. They're going to reject me, crucify me, and guess what? The kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately. In fact, you're going to still be praying Matthew 6. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. In fact, you'll be praying that for a long time. And so he talks about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. That verse 12 is where we are right now. The nobleman is Jesus. The far country is seated at the right hand of God. And he's going to receive a kingdom and to return. And the kingdom doesn't come to earth until he does return in its full political sense. That's what we've been talking about. But so the main thing here, other than the presentation we looked at in detail, is to get at the idea that he teaches right before he goes down on the presentation. He's trying to get across the fact it is not going to come right away. And why not? Because Jesus, on his first coming, he comes as a sacrifice, and so the crucifixion is before him. And hopefully we can go over this fairly briefly. Is everybody okay on time right now? We start a little late, and if you need to leave, just feel free to get up. I do want you to notice, though, in Matthew 19 or Luke 19, there that Jesus had to walk through some incredibly difficult things. One of them is before he comes into Jerusalem, he's presenting himself as the king. He knows they're going to crucify him. He's going to get on his donkey, ride into Jerusalem, and there's going to be this glorious celebration. People laying palm fronds. They're proclaiming him king. Everyone's all excited. I'm sure he didn't do it with a dour face and just brooding and depressed. Not Jesus. And yet, at the same time, he's looking out at these people who are hailing this king. And in a few days, they're going to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, he has to walk through that, knowing that tension between what's externally there and what's really going to happen. But as he is presented before the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, he is asked in Matthew 26. I'm just going to kind of go over this chart because our time is kind of restricted, but he's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he agrees to that statement. It's considered blasphemy, and that's basically, they don't take the trial any further. They just say, "You've heard for yourself. He's blasphemed." And the priest tears his robe, which is something he's not supposed to do. But Jesus, in this statement here, is pointing to Daniel 7:13-14, because he says, I got to go over. I'm not going to read it right, so I got to go there and look at it for a second. But he says that Matthew 26:64. "It is as you say," that is, he's the Christ, the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's pointing to Daniel 7:13-14, which is talking about when the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And the high priest understands that this Son of Man reference he's making in Daniel is blasphemous unless you are really who you claim to be. And so this is what he ends up being tried on. But notice some things that are interesting here about this. Most of us are fairly familiar with this, but in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26, you'll see there that, we won't go to it in detail, but do you remember there's two people being held by the Romans, right? Along with Jesus is a guy, and what's his name?
Barabbas.
And what does Bar mean? Do you remember Simon Bar Jonah? Son. And what does Abba mean? Father. So this man who's being held, he is the son of a father, isn't he? And the other man who they're choosing between, he's the son of a father, isn't he? You see, God, this isn't like accidental. God has set this up. He has one son of a father and another son of a father. And he's presenting them both to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, okay, this one is the son of Satan. We know that Barabbas was, he wasn't a believer, and we know that he was a bad guy. And Jesus was the only begotten son of the Father in heaven. And the Jews picked the wrong son. They picked the wrong son. They say, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus." So God goes to some more lengths trying to point out who this is that's about to be crucified. And we see in Matthew 27:24, Pilate announces Jesus as innocent. That's like in Isaiah 53, you go in there and it says he's innocent, led to the lamb, his lamb led to the slaughter. So notice who's announcing him to be innocent, a Gentile. And this is something you'll see. It's just like us sitting over here on Camano Island talking about the Messiah of the Jews. We're all Gentiles, right? Because it has to do with this whole irony of how this all works. But then, later on, if we look in a parallel passage in John 19, we'll see over there that Pilate gets a sign made for Jesus to go on the cross in three different languages. And it says there that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So this is at the time of the Passover, so there's all kinds of Jews in the city. And here's this guy, he's got a sign over him in three different languages that say he's the king of the Jews. So in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the king of the Jews, but he said I'm the king of the Jews. In other words, don't say he's the king of the Jews, just say that he thought he was. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. That's God saying that. What I have written, I have written. God is not going to mess around with this identification. He is saying, he's innocent, you chose the wrong son, and this is the king. You are crucifying your king. You know, the king came, he offered the kingdom, and now you're crucifying him. And if we look in Matthew 27:25, we see a very chilling statement. And this is one of those things that when people take vows, our words can be incredibly important at times. And here's a place where Pilate, in verse 24, he washes his hands. And he says in 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Okay? So he's pronouncing him as innocent, saying, look, I'm washing my hands. And look at the response of all the people in verse 25. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas. That's a very significant statement, and it ties into a lot of the things that Jesus says about this generation when he talks about the particular generation alive at the time that he comes. But they voluntarily take a blood curse on themselves and their offspring. You see, when you see this whole thing from a Jewish perspective, this is the biggest faux pas of history, what we're looking at. Thing prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years. God brings the Messiah to the Jews. The Jews take their king, they crucify him, they call him demon-possessed, they take a blood curse, they pick the wrong son of the father instead. Okay, this is incredibly significant. And what we see, though, and this is the two things I want to emphasize and we'll close, is that we'll see next week, and this is what we'll look at, is that in Jesus' teaching prior to his ascension to the Father, he makes it clear that something different is going to happen. Instead of the political kingdom that people are expecting, it's going to be delayed. And there's a bunch of scriptures here on your chart in the handout, that if you go study these, you'll see all through the gospel, Jesus is affirming the reality of a future geopolitical, physical kingdom, but it's not yet. And in fact, instead, the kingdom in mystery form, where people enter the kingdom through the gospel of Christ on the cross, and the church age will begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which then forms this thing called the body of Christ, which ministers on earth in Jesus' absence physically. He's not absent spiritually, but he's absent physically. And that's the whole point of the next course, or the next session, which is focused on the church as a new thing. So what I'm trying to get at in this particular class is to see the sequence of events that led to the rejection of Jesus, the fact that he was presented as the king, and it included a bona fide offer of a kingdom, but he was rejected by his own. He came to his own received him not. And that because of that, then, God makes use of that. God knew ahead of time that was going to happen, and the whole thing will come out to the benefit of the world in the church age. So to reiterate some of the things we've looked at, is this idea that the expectations of a political kingdom are not off base. They're based on Old Testament scriptures. But here's the key for us to learn out of this, is the people of God, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that witness of me. He said, the volume of the book is written of me. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, those that did reject him, they were the people of God. They neglected the Word of God. They were unaware of the will of God. And when I say unaware, what I mean by unaware is not necessarily they just didn't know, but that over time they drift to where more and more they oppose what God says. Okay? And so if God says certain things about Israel, or He says certain things about the Promised Land, or He says certain things about Jerusalem, but if we drift to where we're learning more and more from the media, from the Palestinian view, et cetera, pretty soon we have an attitude that's out of step with God's will, and guess what? We end up opposing the work of God, not so different than what happened when Jesus came in His first time. Are there any questions or comments? We've really kind of taken a quick run through all this, but any concerns? Okay. So if you have other things that you want to talk about, just come up at the end here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you for your patience. Father, your scripture says that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And Father, each of us tonight that knows You, Father, we stand in that relationship. And Father, we've seen how your nation at that time rejected their king. But Father, You've given the right to anyone to come and receive Him and be one of Your children, be a child of God. And tonight, Father, I ask that You would show us the need of the Jewish nation to come to understand Jesus, their Messiah, that they missed the first time, and that they would be reconciled to Him prior to His second coming. And Father, I ask the same for anyone else who's not a Jew, that just anybody, Jew or Gentile or whoever they are, Father, that they would come to see Your Son and to depend on Him and trust in Him. We just thank You for Your awesome word and what You're doing in history. Amen.